this morning. So you did just work your brains for the first time since last spring. And you just completed a part of our John introduction handout. We're going to go over that in a minute. But some of the other handouts you received was our weekly schedule. I printed it out for you. If you want to take that home, that's great. What I do is I write the dates in the table of contents of my Bible study. There we are, we're back. Okay, so what I do is I open my Bible study book to the table of contents, and I write my dates next to the lesson, so I know what lesson and what date it's on. I have actually done the wrong lesson before. I've come prepared. There was one time, I can't remember what book it was, Shelley probably remembers, because I came back from a trip, and I thought I was teaching the next day, and I prepared the lesson, and I came to the teaching time on Monday to be reminded by Shelley that no, she was teaching the next day, and I'd stayed up to 3 a.m. for no reason. Well, actually, obviously that was of the Lord. But I was a bit relieved not to have to teach the next day, and greatly enjoyed Shelley's teaching that day. I don't even remember what book that was. But we all get confused. That's the point. So those are the dates. Basically, today is introduction. Next week, you will be starting lesson one in your Bible study book. So even though it's our week two of Bible study, you will be in lesson one, and the schedule is there on that handout for you. Also in your handout, you will see several pages called Keywords in the Gospel of John. We'll go over that a little bit later. And then you also have a colored map for those of you who like maps and like to follow along with the cities that you will read about in the Gospel of John. There's a great map there for you, and I'm sure we'll be using that later on in our study. Now, the book that we are going to be using is called John, That You May Believe, and it is by a gal named Kathleen Bushnell Nielsen. Many of you have been coming to our studies over the last few years, and we've pretty exclusively, for probably at least the last 5 years, have used studies by Jen Wilken, and so you're going to be familiar with her style. This style is similar in that Kathleen does not put a lot of commentary in her book. Other ladies' Bible studies often have a lot of commentary in there, and often they'll ask you a question, they'll have pages of commentary, and then they'll answer the question for you. And I prefer to have Bible studies for myself and for all of you ladies who are under our discipleship here at First Baptist Church that challenge you to read the scripture and think for yourselves and figure out for yourselves, just like you did this morning as you were working through the handout, what does the text say? And so this book is in that vein. Now, I want you to be forewarned that it's different than Jen's. It's the same in that there's not a lot of commentary. She's going to walk you through the scripture and ask you questions and help us discover what John is trying to teach us. But also, she words things a little bit differently, and so you might have a little bit of a struggle as you first open this book and get into the study. I did. Because it wasn't familiar. I don't think it was hard, it just wasn't familiar. And so I want to encourage you to stick with it, persevere. You will benefit from your perseverance. Please note that whatever you put into the study is what you're gonna get out. However, everybody has different schedules, different lifestyles. Some of us have more free time than others. Some of us have littles at home. Some of us have jobs outside of the home or jobs inside the home, other than taking care of our families, secondary jobs, I should say. And so we know that everyone is different. Everyone has a different schedule. So, number one, every week, come with your Bible and come having read the passage that we're going to cover that week. Now, the first lesson in here, she has you read the whole Gospel of John. That sounds like a lot. It's 21 chapters, but it's not difficult reading because it's kind of a narrative. So it's not difficult. So do that. And then every week, come at least having read the passage of Scripture several times. So your first lesson is going to be John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So if you're not able to complete all of lesson 1 in the questions, or maybe you can't get to any of it, at least come with having that passage read in several times and familiar to you so you know what's going on. If you do that, when you come to our group discussions, you won't be lost. You'll know what's going on. You're going to benefit from the group discussions. You're going to benefit from being in community with the other ladies in your group. And you're going to benefit from the teaching time that I'm going to present every week. So that is, I strongly encourage you to, at the minimal amount of work, at least do that. But try your best to get the questions done in the book. Also, just as with Jen's studies, there's going to be some questions that you don't know what the answer is, or you don't know what she's asking, or you're confused, and it's okay to leave it blank. Your group leader and the people in your Bible study are not going to go through your Bible study and red mark it and say, wrong, 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 okay? You didn't finish it. No, your accountability is going to be mainly between you and the Lord. But again, the more that you're able to accomplish, the more you're going to learn. So if you have to leave questions blank, then leave them blank. It's fine. Maybe in the discussion, that question will come up. Perhaps in the discussion, your whole group will go, I don't know what she was asking. And, you know, we'll just work it out together. So I want you to know that in that regard to the homework, I'd like to say it's guilt-free. We give you homework because we want to challenge you. We want to hold you accountable to studying the Word of God. We want to set the bar high because we know you can do it. But we also don't want to guilt you or manipulate you into doing it, okay? So I hope that you understand that this is a place of grace. But I encourage you to do your best with that. I'll go through this book in just one second. The other resource, if you are interested, is online on Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com. We've used these in the past. You can get the Gospel of John ESV Scripture Journal. There's two types. There's a plain one, which will have just a plain cover. And when you open it up to the blank pages, let me find a blank page. I've written in a lot of mine. In that one, the blank pages actually have lines. So if you like, you know, to write straight lines, that's a good one to get. This one is called the Illustrated ESV Scripture Journal, and it's got this beautiful cover, and it will often have pages here that has a verse that says, I am the good shepherd, in this beautiful writing. So if you're more artistic and visual in that way and you like that sort of thing, this is the Illustrated ESV Scripture Journal. And the other one is just called the ESV Scripture Journal. I think they're both the same price, about $6 on Amazon or Christian book distributors. This is a great resource to have because if you don't like to write in your Bible, I'll just show you a couple of my pages, see if you can see them. I write and highlight and color in this as I go along. So that's a great resource to have. Okay, you've got your books, your Bible study books here. Let me give you a few things that you need to know about this. First of all, obviously, your table of contents. And like I said, I write the dates. Basically, we're going to be meeting every week until November. No breaks. And we will be breaking November 16th, just before the Thanksgiving holidays. And then we'll be picking up again next year. We will be covering only through lesson 10. We will not be doing this entire book. We'll be covering only through lesson 10 this session. So that's your table of contents. I encourage you to read the introduction on page X111, page 8 in Roman numerals. She's got a lot of good stuff in there. Read the introduction. Second thing you need to know is on page 1, that's your first lesson, lesson 1, called Beginnings, John 1, 1 through 18. Next week, as you arrive and go to your groups, you'll be covering and talking about this lesson. So that's going to be the lesson for our first week. And then in the back of this book, on page 307, I'll give you a minute if you want to turn there, page 307 in the very back, she's got some wonderful resources for us. Page 307, there's an outline of the book of John. It's not super detailed, but that's helpful. If you turn the page from that, page 308, there's a chart here. Now, this is going to be the joy or the bane of some of you. But there's a chart here called the seven signs. And there are seven signs in the book of John. And as we get to each of those signs in the lessons, she's going to ask you in the lesson to fill out whatever sign is in that chapter on this chart. Okay, so we'll be filling that chart out for the next year, basically, you know, until next spring as we go through the Gospel of John. If you turn the page to 310, you find the seven I am statements. This is another amazingly unique thing in the Gospel of John. Anybody know off the top of their heads one of John's or Jesus's I am statements? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Okay, there's seven of them, and we're going to be filling out this chart as we go along. And then if you turn the page again, there's Jewish festivals in the book, and we will be filling out that chart as we go along. And then one more, there are suggested memory passages. We're not going to be requiring you to memorize, but those are some suggested passages you can memorize. And then lastly, on page 316, 317 are some resources if you want to look for further study, further commentaries, and that sort of thing. Just as with our Jen Wilkins studies, we're going to ask as much as possible for you to do your lessons each week using just the Bible and not your commentaries. If you have a study Bible that has notes underneath, try to avoid looking at the notes unless you like super get stuck and you're staying awake at night because you just don't know what that one verse means, then you can look at your study notes in the bottom. But we want to encourage our own discipleship and our own study and exercise our minds and our thinking by trying to figure out ourselves what the text is saying. So do your lesson first, and then if you want to go back to the commentaries and try to bring some more clarity to what you've been reading, that's fine. Okay, so let's walk through this handout now, and hopefully we'll have time to get through all of this before 11:30, which is our dismissal time. So the greatest, I love this quote by Ray Ortland, and I'm just going to start with this, even though it doesn't really fit in with the study, just because I love this quote. I wanted to throw this out to you. I just read this. I love quotes and things like this. But Ray Ortland says, "The greatest glory of God is not that he hung the stars in space. The greatest glory of God is that the one who hung the stars in space yearns for you. And he yearns to have relationship with you. He yearns for you to know him." And that's one of our desires for you as we dive into this beautiful book in the New Testament, is that we will come to know the real Jesus. Someone once said that John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a child not to drown. John is at one level very simple, but at another level very profound. And so it's written for both the seeker and the disciple. So as you walk through these scriptures on your handout, you found out who wrote the book of John. John 21, 16 to 25 was our context. And what two disciples are listed in verse 20? Somebody just shout it out. Peter and John. Now, does it actually use the name John? What name is next to Peter's? The disciple whom Jesus loved, right. So who was that disciple be? Who was that disciple that Peter was referring to? John, right. So, and you read verse 24. Let me see. Can somebody have that verse? John 21, 24? That they could stand up and loudly read it for us? Oh, okay, I'll go ahead and read it. It's John 21, 24 says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. So the one called the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was there leaning on the shoulder at the Last Supper, wrote this book as a divinely inspired witness to the events of Jesus' life and what they meant for us." So almost all scholars agree. I haven't read anyone who disagreed with the fact that John, the disciple, the brother of James, wrote the Gospel of John. John was a disciple of John the Baptist. Before Jesus called him when they were fishing, he was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. In John 1:35, we read, "The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by." Excuse me, let me start over. "The next day, again, John, the Baptist John, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." So we have two disciples, they're following John the Baptist. They hear John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," as Jesus is coming. Those two men immediately stop following John the Baptist and start following Jesus. Jesus turns to them and says, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So only the one disciple is named Andrew, but we're pretty confident that the other disciple was the disciple John. Now I had you read Mark 1:19 through 20 and list the names of the men introduced there. And what were their names? James and John, right. And what was their occupation? Fishermen. And who was their father? Zebedee. And who is listed when you read Mark 1:16 through 20, who is also listed in that passage of scripture? Two men are also listed. Peter and Andrew, right. So we believe that James and John were from the city of Bethsaida. And Bethsaida lies at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. If you have your map, you can look at your map and see where that city is. So Bethsaida lies at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River feeds the lake. The name Bethsaida means house of fishing, and it lived up to its name. The Sea of Galilee boasts 18 species of fish, so fishing was a profitable business there. Near Bethsaida, the warm springs at the foot of the hill bubbled into the lake, attracting the fish looking for a blanket in winter. Those fish have since been labeled Peter's fish, and they are tropical, and they swarm in the warmer temperatures where the springs flow into the lake, giving our fishermen an advantage over their competitors. Zebedee, the father of James and John, owned the fishing business, and his sons worked for him as well, as did Peter and Andrew. There's good evidence that Philip, Nathaniel, Thomas were all fishermen from Galilee. And because in John 21, after the resurrection, when the apostles returned to Galilee, Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing," and the others answered, "We're going with you as well." In Mark 1:20, it says, "James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men." So because of that, we are assuming that Zebedee had some amount of financial stability. I wouldn't say he was wealthy, but he wasn't poor. He was definitely wealthy enough to have hired servants and to own his own boats. And it most likely was the case that Andrew and Peter's boat was actually owned by Zebedee, but they called it their boat, and they worked for James and John's father, Zebedee. Now, Zebedee's family had enough status in Bethsaida there where they lived that the apostle John was familiar and known to the high priest. That's why in the time where Jesus is getting ready to be crucified and he's on trial, John was able to get Peter admitted to the high priest's courtyard because he knew people on the night of Jesus' arrest. He did that for Peter. We believe that John and James's mother was Salome, and we get those references from Matthew 27, 55 to 56, and Mark 15, 40. She was one of the many women who followed Jesus around Galilee, ministering to him. And that ministering meant that those women, there was a group of women that followed Jesus about. Jesus would not, maybe this is too strong of a statement. Let me rephrase this. The women who followed Jesus were extremely important and a priority to the furtherance of his ministry. They followed him around. They helped with his ministry. They helped him financially. Many of the women that followed Jesus were financially stable. We believe that one of these women was James and John's mother, Salome. And because her family had influence, they had money. So she was able to not only leave the family business in the hands of Zebedee, but she had the money to travel and also help support Jesus and his ministry. And so she went probably just about everywhere Jesus and her sons went. We can hope it was for good, you know, honorable reasons and not because she didn't want to let the two boys go. Yeah. Right? Many scholars believe that Salome might have been Mary, Jesus' mom's sister. When we see the four women at the foot of the cross in John 19:25, this is what that verse says, John 19:25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And though Salome is not named in this passage, when you compare that passage to other passages with those same four women, she is named. And so we don't have concrete proof, but it's a good bet that she quite might have been Mary's sister. Now, some scholars say, well, if she was Mary's sister, why didn't the scriptures refer to James and John as Jesus' cousin? And, well, we don't know that. But, on the same token, it never really refers to John the Baptist as Jesus' cousin. We just know he was Jesus' cousin because we have the event of Mary going to her cousins Elizabeth and the babies and all that. So it's quite a sure bet that Salome was Mary's sister, and Jesus, James, and John could very well have been cousins. And that may explain why, when Jesus is on the cross, at the foot of the cross, who does he give charge to his mother? John. John. So he says to John, please take care of my mother. And at that point, Jesus' siblings, his brothers, weren't believers. They did not become believers until after the resurrection and the ascension. And so Jesus gives John, asks John to take care of his mother, Mary, who was a widow by then. So let's go to G. According to Mark 3:17, what nickname did Jesus give James and John? The sons of thunder. And I asked you to read Mark 10:35 through 40 and Luke 9:51 through 56. Let me go ahead and turn to those passages and read them so we can get the context for that. Just give me a second here. So Mark 10:35. Through 40, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. You are able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism, or to be baptized with which I am baptized. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. I should have thrown in verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So James and John are asking Jesus, you know, when you get to heaven, we want to sit on your right and your left. And so what do you think about that request of theirs? What's that? Pretty bold, huh? That was a pretty bold request. And then let's look at Luke 9, 51 through 56. So we're just getting a sense here of this man, John, the disciple who wrote this gospel, trying to figure out who he is, what his personality and what his temperament is like. Because we know that the Holy Spirit has written this entire book. These words are from God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. God still uses the personalities of the writers, and that comes through in our writings, and no less in each of the gospels. Let's look at Luke 9, 51 through 56. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So from those kind of passages, how would you describe this man, John? Bold was one description. Zealous. Aggressive. Self-confident. Yeah, that's a nice way of putting it. But he was self-confident, right? He was clearly a character with a had the character of a turbulent and ambitious man. And Jesus gave to him and his brother the name Sons of Thunder. John and his brother were pretty similar in their temperaments. They were exclusive and intolerant. They didn't like the Samaritan people. You know, we're just, you know, they're not being hospitable to us. Let's just nuke them, Lord. And they also, we saw, they asked Jesus, can we sit at your right hand and your left? And then there's also another reference, I believe it is in Matthew, where their mom goes to Jesus and says, can my son sit, you know, at your right hand or at your left? And so we see them as brash, as arrogant, as zealous, as that we see them as ambitious men. And so everything we see about the personality and character of this man, John, was also true of his brother, James. And most likely because we always see the two brothers listed as James and John, John was probably the younger of the brothers. And scholars believe that he was the youngest of all the disciples. I was kind of wondering how old he might have been. That would be a good question to look up, but excuse me. But you know, they were working for their dad. They could have easily been teenagers. We really don't know how old they were when they were called. Now, Peter was obviously a little bit older because he was married, but John was definitely the youngest of the group. He was intolerant, ambitious, zealous, explosive, narrow-minded, reckless, impetuous, brash, and aggressive. The one and only time in the Gospels that record John speaking for himself, he displays his intolerance in Mark 9, 38, when he tells Jesus, they saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they told him to stop it because he wasn't with their group. And so he was intolerant. I was trying to think of another word, but he was very intolerant of people not in his group. But when you think of the Gospel of John, and when you think of the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, What comes to your mind? What theme, what word comes to your mind when you think of those writings of his? Love. So how did this brash, ignorant, aggressive, intolerant man become the gospel whom Jesus loved, who writes about love in the gospel, who writes about love in his epistles? How did he become that guy? Well, he was part of Jesus' inner circle. We see a lot in all the gospels, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, don't we? He gets to see a lot of miracles and the transfiguration and lots of things that the other disciples do not see. Excuse me, I have a terrible tickle in my voice. In the book of Acts, John appears as a companion of Peter, and he himself never speaks at all. His name is still one of the three names at the head of the apostolic list in Acts 1:13. He's with Peter when the lame man is healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. He's with Peter when Peter's brought before the Sanhedrin and faces the Jewish leaders. He's with Peter when Peter goes from Jerusalem to Samaria to survey the work done by Philip. In Paul's letters, John appears only once in Galatians 2:9, and he's named as one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and James. And with them, I am so sorry, ladies. And with them is depicted as giving the approval of the work of Paul. You get those tickles, and then when you try to suppress it, they get worse. So John was a strange mixture, wasn't he? He was definitely one of the leaders of the 12. He was in Jesus' inner circle and one of his closest friends. But at the same time, he was a man of temper and ambition. So let's look at number two. When was this gospel written? It was written between 85 and 100 AD, probably when John was in the city of Ephesus. It was written some 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ. It seems likely that the gospel was written. You always have something wonderful for me. It was written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was written 25 years after the death of Paul. It's thought that John wrote the gospel after the other three gospels were written. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they are pretty similar. They pretty much follow Jesus' life from birth to death. And they have similar events. So I'm going to pop this in. Hopefully that doesn't change my speech too much. Matthew was a Jew, and Matthew was written to the Jews, which is why Matthew 1 begins with Jesus' genealogy. That genealogy is vital to the Jewish culture and religion. And so Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy, and Matthew tells us what Jesus said. Mark, I call it the hurry-up gospel, because Mark uses the word immediately, 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 over and over again in his gospel. Mark is very factual and to the point, and he tells us what Jesus did. Luke was a physician. Now, because he was a physician, he was very detailed in his writing of the gospel and the account of Jesus. And so Luke takes the aspect of Jesus' life from how Jesus felt. Excuse me. This is going to look great on camera. Okay, Miss Therese, you can pray for my voice. John wrote his gospel after these gospels were already written. And so he had full knowledge of what was in those gospel accounts. And he wanted to write his gospel from a different point of view. And so in his gospel, he writes about, He fills in the gaps of Jesus' life that the other Gospels don't talk about. And he writes about who Jesus is. The other three Gospels focus a lot on Jesus' humanity. John focuses on Jesus' deity. Here's some differences. I got a whole long list, but I don't have time to go through them. I'll just hit some of them. John does not record the virgin birth. He does not record Jesus' baptism or his temptation. He does not record the ascension. There's no parables in the Gospel of John. John alone tells of the marriage feast at Cana and the coming of Nicodemus. John alone tells the story of the woman of Samaria and the raising of Lazarus. John alone talks about the way in which Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It's in this gospel that the disciples really come alive and you see their character and their temperament. And it's those little touches that we get a glimpse into who these extraordinary men were that follow Jesus. They're like little cameos and vignettes. We see Thomas, we see Andrew, we see Philip, those disciples that you don't hear about a lot in the other gospels. Again and again, John adds little extra touches in the stories that we don't see in the other gospels. The loaves, which the young boy brought to Jesus, were barley loaves. When Jesus came to the disciples as they crossed the lake, they rowed between 3 and 4 miles. There were 6 stone water pots at Cana. It's only John who tells of 4 soldiers gambling for Jesus' robes. And he knows the exact weight and of the myrrh and aloes which were used to anoint the body of Jesus. And the one story that cracks me up is in John, I can't remember if it's 20 or 21, I believe it's 20, where the disciples go back out to fish after Jesus' death and crucifixion. They don't know what else to do. Jesus has been resurrected. He has appeared to them. They don't know what to do. They go back out to fish. Jesus is on the shore. He tells them to cast their net. They've been fishing all night. They've catched nothing. He tells them to catch their net. They catch the fish. They bring the fish in. And John tells us exactly how many fish they caught. That's a fisherman for you, right? He tells us exactly how many fish they caught in that event. John also was very familiar with the area around Jerusalem and Palestine. He knew how long it took to build the temple. He knew that the Jews and Samaritans had a permanent quarrel. He knew the low view of Jewish women. He knew how the Jews regard the Sabbath. He knew the geography of Palestine. He was intimate detail of that geography. He knew of 2 Bethanies, which, by the way, if you ever study, you know, we'll get into it in this gospel, but you don't see that on a lot of biblical maps. You'll only see 1 Bethany, but there were actually 2 Bethanies, which gives you a lot of confusion as you're studying the scripture. He knows that Bethsaida was the home of some of the other disciples, that Cana is in Galilee. He had what you might call a street-by-street knowledge of Jerusalem. He knows from chapter 5, verse 2, the sheep gate and the pool of Siloam, the Solomon's brook, the brook of Kidron, the pavement called Tabitha. He knew that Golgotha was like a skull. He knew what Jerusalem looked like. And remember, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. He's writing this some 15 to 20 to 25 years later. He has that kind of knowledge of what the streets were like. I think one of the biggest differences between John and the Synoptic Gospels is how John approaches the miracles or the signs, as we will call them. The other Gospels put a lot of emphasis on the compassion of Jesus and his humanity. For John, the miracles and the signs were about the glory of God. He emphasizes that these miracles were done to show us the glory of God. And you'll see that over and over again in the Gospel of John. Okay, number three, we need to kind of move along quickly here. To whom was it written? We read in John 20, 31, that the purpose statement of John was about believing and about life. And so during this time, again, John is living in Ephesus as he's writing it. We're talking about an entire generation past the time of Christ's death, crucifixion, and resurrection. And so we now have not first generation Christians, but second generation Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentiles, and Greeks. So basically, John is writing to all of these people, to the dispersed Jews, to Gentiles, and Greeks. And they're he's writing from the point of view of an evangelistic, but also discipleship. Remember, he's written to the skeptic and the disciple, the believer and the non-believer. As far as the style, it's written historical narrative. Number five, what are the central themes of the Gospel of John? I know I'm running through these kind of quick. But what are the central themes of the Gospel of John? The theme verse is John 20, 30 to 31, that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, and in believing you might have life, real life, vital, exciting, compelling, fulfilling, satisfying life as God intended it now and throughout eternity. That's John 20, 30 through 31, Amplified Version. John says, very clearly in that verse, I am writing this that you may believe and that you may have life. And he tells us in John 10:10, declaring, I came to give life. Jesus declares, I came to give life and give it abundantly. So John writes this gospel not only that non-believers will believe, but that believers will truly believe and that we will know what it is to have abundant life. So there's kind of a dual purpose there in the writing of this Gospel of John. Okay, you have a list of the keywords to look for in the Gospel of John. Just take that home and look for those as you read through the entire Gospel. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I do have some words that I want you to look up for next week in chapter 1 of John. And there's a list of them over here on the piano, so grab those before you get out. That's kind of extra homework for you for next week. And keywords are important because keywords, when you see a word repeated over and over and over again in the scripture, that tells you that concept is very important to the author of the gospel, but obviously to God himself and the Holy Spirit who's writing the gospel, okay? So that's why we want to be cognitive of those key words. And you can mark them however you want to mark them, you know. You can get real creative or just underline them. However you want to do it is fine. So who was this man John? As we wrap up here this morning, he's one of the 12. Only John stayed near the crucifixion. He was close enough there at the cross for Jesus to see him. He was there when they drove the nails into his hands. He was there when the Roman soldier pierced our Lord's side with a sword. John is the only gospel author who describes the scene of the woman gathered at the foot of the cross. John writes, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So somewhere along the line, the son of thunder became the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's theology is best described as a theology of love. He taught that God is a God of love, that God loved his son, that God loved the world. And John's love for truth and for the gospel is evident throughout this gospel, and it never wavered John's entire life. We already said that John wrote this gospel about 85 to 100 AD. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John shortly after that. And the theme of those three epistles is love. Let's see if I can remember this. Now, I knew this before going in. Now I'm going to have to read it. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. I learned this in Sunday school. And, of course, when I get ready to recite it to you, it's blank. Beloved, because we used to sing it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Whoever does not love, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. That worked out a lot better in the shower this morning. Yeah, the acoustics were better. So John wrote about love. This fisherman John was brash, arrogant, ambitious, zealous. And the apostle John, the disciple John was a little of both, and the apostle John was love. His life was all about love. In the days of the early church, John watched his dear brother James become the church's first martyr, and I'm sure he bore that grief more personal than the other disciples. He watched as each of the disciples, including Paul, were martyred for their faith. He watched his friends, his companions, his fellow evangelists all die for the sake of the gospel. Church history believes that sometime after writing the epistles, John was arrested in Ephesus, faced martyrdom when his enemies threw him in a huge basin of boiling oil. According to tradition, John was miraculously delivered from death. The authorities then exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he lived in a cave, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Right. The Apostle John was later freed, possibly due to old age. He returned to Ephesus, where, as an old man, he died sometime around AD 98 to 100. He was the only apostle to die peaceably. It is said of the aged Apostle John was so frail in his final days at Ephesus that he had to be carried into the church. One phrase was constantly on his lips, "My little children, love one another." Asked why he said this, he said, "It is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough." Why study the book of John? Because John is, in my opinion, unquestionably the greatest gospel of all the gospels. Its aim is not just to give us what Jesus said, like a newspaper report, but to show us who Jesus is. The risen Christ still speaks, and this is not so much the gospel according to John, but the gospel according to the Holy Spirit. John will show us not just the Jesus of Nazareth, not just Jesus the baby in the manger, not just Jesus the carpenter, but Jesus the Son of God, God glorified in human body. John shows us Jesus that we might see God. So I hope you're excited as I am to dive into this gospel, this wonderful gospel of John, which will show us the Christ who created the world, died to redeem it, and lives to reclaim it. So next week, lesson one, beginnings, John 1 through 1:18. It's the prologue to the gospel, and John is going to set the stage for this magnificent word becomes flesh. So see you next week, ladies.